Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll be again this evening. We've been enjoying the book of Hebrews for quite some time as a church family. And as we've gotten into this chapter, Hebrews 12, we really have slowed the pace. I've slowed the pace quite deliberately in working through this section in Hebrews 12 of application, because it just seems to me to be such an eminently helpful passage of Scripture. It applies to all of us equally. There is not a single person who is outside of the application of this passage. You know how there are some passages of Scripture that are addressed to very specific situations. This one is a broad enough situation that every single one of God's children will experience what this passage is talking about. And so it is so universally applicable. It's so helpful in the way that it clarifies things that really are very difficult for us to understand and we often misinterpret in our Christian lives. It brings clarity to these things, and we'll see even more clarity in God's grace this evening. It really is a unique passage of Scripture. And so I've just thought it would be good for us just to settle down in this passage and really take our time going through it. I've told you before that I approach my preaching with that burden that this is probably going to be the only time that I ever preach this verse. There's just a lot of Scripture to get through. And even if the Lord blesses me with decades of preaching ministry, I will never again preach in this congregation from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 14. This is it. And so I really feel a burden to squeeze as much out of this as we can while we're here and to take advantage of this time the Lord's given to us in this precious book. So the chapter began by comparing the Christian life to a race, to running a race, and it calls us to run that race with endurance. Now, it goes without saying that when we engage in long-distance running, that we face all kinds of pressures. This coming Saturday, we have a 5K. Many of us are going to go into that 5K determining to walk the 5K. But if we decide that we are going to run from the beginning to the end, then you know what that will entail. There will be all kinds of pressure, all kinds of pressure to give up, won't there? And those pressures will be both internal and external. If you've ever tried to do any long-distance running on a regular basis, you know the external pressures that you deal with. It's too cold. It's too hot. It looks like it might rain. All kinds of external pressures that we face to give up on our resolve to run. And then, of course, there's the internal pressures as well, like I can hardly breathe, and my heart is beating out of my chest, and it seems like I've been running for an hour, and it's only been 5 minutes, and where on earth is the finish line? I can't see it yet, and maybe I'm not cut out for running after all. Maybe this is something that people are born with, and I'm just not born with this gene, and whatever else it may be. There's all kinds of pressures to give up in running, and that's exactly what the Christian life is going to be like. Full of pressures, pressures to give up, pressures to slow the pace, pressures to walk, pressures to stop, pressures to turn around, pressures to give up the running of our race. And so this chapter begins by telling us that we have a race that is set before us, and we are called to run that race with endurance. Endurance. And what this passage teaches us is that we're going to face these kind of pressures in running the Christian race, and we have to learn to rightly evaluate those pressures. If we can rightly evaluate them, that will go a long way into our enduring through them with our eyes on Jesus and running our race with endurance all the way to the end. And so what this passage has clarified for us is that all of the difficulties that we encounter in the Christian race, all of those pressures, can actually be placed under the broad category of God's child training, God's training of his children. The passage uses the verb chasten, or the noun chastisement, seven times. And every time it uses that word, it's speaking of that broad term for child training. And it encompasses everything that we do in the training of our children. Everything from verbal commands to verbal rebukes to putting things into practice and having them do over and over again what we've taught them to do to disciplining them. All of that comes under the umbrella of child training. And everything we experience in life that we count a difficulty is part of God's training of us. Maybe it's even more helpful to think of it as coaching. What does a coach have to do with his team to get that team ready? It encompasses all kinds of different things. There's the watching of game film. There's the teaching of the fundamentals. There's the drilling. There's the running of the wind sprints. There's the pulling them out of the game and rebuking them when they do something contrary to the will of the coach. All of those kind of things have to be done by the coach. Okay, that's what we're talking about with this word chastisement, that broad category for training. And what this passage assures us is that everything we can encounter in our Christian race is deliberately placed there by God to strengthen our endurance. His goal, according to verse number 10, is that we would be partakers of his holiness. The training he puts us through is not pleasant. No training is pleasant. He freely admits that, candidly admits that in verse number 11. No training for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But God is going to make sure that none of it is wasted on us. He will make sure that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so each one of us who are by grace children of God are experiencing God's training, God's discipline, God's chastening in our lives. There are no exceptions. Verse 7 makes that clear. If you are a son, you will be chastened, because what son is he whom a father chasteneth not? And again, don't think the discipline for sin, think word for chasten, think training in that word. And so you have to understand what God is doing in your life does have a deliberate goal in mind. And actually, if you stop and you think about this, and this is where we were 3 weeks ago when we were in this passage, what God is doing in our lives is actually the answer to our greatest disappointment in our Christian lives. Our greatest frustration in our Christian lives is our low attainments of holiness. Our prayer is the prayer of Elizabeth Prentice when she wrote, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." That is our greatest disappointment. Our greatest frustration is the good that we would do, we don't do. O wretched man that I am. Okay, so this passage then is the remedy. The remedy to our low attainments of holiness, which is our number one disappointment with ourselves in the Christian life, the remedy is God's chastening. This is how he designs for us to be made partakers or sharers of his holiness. And so we were in verses 12 and 13 last time, and we noticed how these verses are the hinge in the passage. Everything before verse 12 is explanation of what's going on, giving clarity to what's happening in our lives. Then when you get to verse 12 and following, now you've turned the hinge, and now you're talking about application. Now he's going to not just explain things, but counsel us on how to receive God's chastening. Because, of course, the only way that this chastening is going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness is if we respond to it with the wisdom of God's word. And so here's the counsel. The first counsel was in verse number 12, where he used this analogy of a worn-out body, because he's talking about running a race. And that's what happens when you run a marathon. Your body's worn out. Your hands hang down. Your knees feel weak and feeble, right? So he says you need to strengthen yourself. Lift up, which is really the word strengthen. And so we ask the question, well, how do you do that? How do you strengthen your soul when you are being chastened? And we said the answer has to be through drawing near to God in his word. That is how we receive strength to run our Christian race. The only way to strengthen our souls is to draw near to the Lord and fellowship with him in the word. And then continuing the running analogy in verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet. So he's telling us when we're chastened, we don't want to leave the path of obedience. It's like when we're running that 5K on Saturday. If we just veer off into the woods, we're only going to make matters worse. It's going to be hard enough to run that 5K there and back. We'll make it all the more harder if we're going off the path into the woods. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't be like Abraham, who made his chastening worse by listening to his wife in the Hagar situation. Make straight paths for your feet. You're going to make your training harder if you don't do that. And so there's the first two counsels that he's given to us. And so tonight we come to verse 14. Verse 14, and this is more counsel for us in our chastening under the hand of God. Now, I don't know about your edition of the Bible, but there are some editions which make a new paragraph with verse number 14. I don't know, maybe you don't even have a paragraphed version, or some versions have a bold number when there's a new thought, according to the editors. Sometimes you have a paragraphed kind of a version. I looked in some of my Bibles, and some of them had a heading there at the top of verse 14. Some of them didn't. But I'm going to take verse 14 as continuing in this counsel of what to do when we're chastened. So the first thing is to strengthen ourselves by drawing near to God and his word. And the second thing is to not veer off the path of obedience and make things harder for ourselves. And now what is added to that counsel in verse 14? Well, you're in a race, so you need to follow something. You need to follow something. That word follow is really the word pursue. It doesn't have to do with some kind of mildly passive following or something. It's really a stronger word than that. In fact, 3/4 of the time that this word follow is used in the New Testament, here's how it's translated. Persecute. The word means to persecute. Now, what does he mean? Persecute peace with all men. Follow peace, pursue peace. Well, it means to go hard after something. It means to hunt something down with fervency and intensity. It refers to being on a quest to achieve something. Doesn't that fit with the race metaphor? That's why I don't think verse 14 is a new section. I think it's just continuing on with counsel for us when we're running our race. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so this evening, I want to call to our attention this further counsel from the Lord on what we need to submit to in our suffering. And my theme is what to pursue when disciplined. What to pursue when disciplined. And what are the two things we need to pursue? This is not difficult. You see there in verse number 14, the two things that we have to pursue is peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That is what we are to pursue when we're disciplined. And so let's examine that this evening. What does it mean? And why does he say this? Does it strike you as a surprising thing? Why would he say, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of being chastened by the Lord and being trained by him and running your race, pursue peace with all men? Not just peace with other Christian people in the church. Peace with everybody. All men. How does that follow the teaching of the first 13 verses of this chapter? What does it have to do with enduring rightly the discipline of the Lord? Well, I'm going to take you to a cross-reference. And this cross-reference, when it occurred to me, because I was in this cross-reference a couple weeks ago, really was the key to unlocking this thought. So rather than just, I'm gonna discover it with you, rather than just telling you, I want you to see it for yourself. And I think as soon as you see this, the light will start to come on in the connection between verse 14 and the rest of the passage. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it may be that when you hear that chapter, you automatically know what the content is. That'd be great if you did. This is the chapter which announces the Davidic covenant. This is David's desire to build God a house. Nathan says, go ahead. But then the Lord comes to Nathan later and says, go tell him differently. And you know how the Lord says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he announces to him the Davidic covenant. And so look at verse number 12 with me in 2 Samuel 7. Let's just kind of read and comment here. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now just stop there for a moment. We realize, right, that this word from Nathan is fulfilled on two levels. Our minds ought to primarily go to the level of our Lord Jesus and his role as Messiah. That, of course, he is that son of David who is established on David's throne forever. That he's a physical son of David, proceeding out of his bowels. But there is also a reference here to Solomon. Solomon quite literally built a house for God's name, and he was established on David's throne. So think of it on that level for a moment, and keep reading into verse number 14. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Isn't that exactly what Hebrews 12 has been talking about? God's parental love for his children. Next phrase. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Now that's exactly what Hebrews 12 is about. Chastening. Chastening a son. That discipline of the Lord, that parental discipline. And now look what he's going to chasten him with. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, this passage bears the closest resemblance to Hebrews chapter 12 that we probably have in the Bible, other than the passage that was quoted in Hebrews 12, which is Proverbs 3. And you know, from the subsequent narrative regarding Solomon, this is exactly what happened in Solomon's life. Solomon, unfortunately, did commit iniquity. And how did God chasten him? Just flip over to 1 Kings 11. You can see it real easily. This will only take a moment. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11 begins with that unfortunate statement that King Solomon loved many strange women, and then lists them. And then down in verse number 4, talks about how they turned away his heart to other gods. And he goes so far as verse 7, building a high place for Molech and engaging in the infant sacrifices of that Moabite deity. So what happened next? Look at verse number 14. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Then look at verse number 23. God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. And then beginning in verse 26, you're introduced to this third adversary named Jeroboam, and you know how that eventually Jeroboam is going to lead the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes and become the first king of the northern kingdom in their revolt against the house of David in Judah. How was Solomon chastened by God? He was chastened with the rod of men. God dealt with Solomon through people. He dealt with Solomon through people. Now return to Hebrews 12 with me with that thought in mind. We've had 13 verses in this chapter about God's disciplining of us, God's chastening, God's training of us. Okay, what does he use to train us? What does he use? He uses our circumstances, doesn't he? We've talked about the children of Israel in the wilderness. No food, no water. Why was it that they had no food except for the daily supply of manna? God was teaching them, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. We looked up that passage in Deuteronomy 8 one week. Certainly God uses weather. The scriptures talk about the great storm that he used to deal with Jonah, or sending famine upon the children of Israel. God can use illness in his chastening of his children. Think of Job, or think of 1 Corinthians 11 and the many being weak and sickly because of their irreverence at the Lord's table. But isn't it the case that very, very often that God uses people in our lives to train us? The scripture is full of illustrations of God using the adversity of other people in our lives to chasten us, to discipline us, to train us. How did God deal with Joseph? Wasn't it through the hatred of his brothers? And didn't God allow him to be persistently seduced by Potiphar's wife? Think of all the hardship that that young man endured. And all of it really comes down to trouble with other people. Think of Hannah. It isn't just that Hannah doesn't have a child. It's that there's this other wife. And she is provoking her with snide remarks and ridicule and condescending spirit toward her. And they're all like daggers into her heart. And it's because of people in her life that she's driven to go to the Lord at the tabernacle and to pour out her heart before God for a son. It was the adversity of people which drove her to the Lord. Think of Saul's jealousy of David and how God used that in David's life to make him a man after God's own heart. And all the psalms that we have, which were written out of that experience of going from cave to cave, running away from the fierceness of Saul's anger. Isn't it true that very often what God uses to spiritually train us is other people? This really has to be one of the foremost explanations of all that's taking place in our lives. How much in our lives that really troubles us and causes us to lose sleep goes back to the adversity of other people. Painful relationships with other people. God uses people as his disciplinary rod many times. And remember for the Hebrew people that Paul, that the apostle's writing to, that what are they, what's their specific suffering? They're being persecuted. And so again, other people are being used by God in his training of them. So the verse tells us then, verse 14, here's what you need to pursue when you are chastened with the rod of men. When other people are what God is using in your life to train you unto godliness, here's what to pursue. Pursue peace. Why is peace the thing to be pursued? God's working in our lives. The thing that keeps you awake at night and troubles you so much is other people. Why is peace the thing to be pursued? Well, two reasons, I think. First, pursuing peace is what will display that you understand the heart of this passage. If you really understand and have accepted what this passage has been teaching, then you know who it is who is ultimately responsible for what's happening to you. Even though it may be other people in your life which are bringing this heartache and adversity, you actually have the clarity of knowing who, capital W, is really behind this. You've come to understand that the people are a tool in the hand of your Father in heaven. This is his rod of men. And when you come to understand and escape that, then you can be at rest with the instrument, because that's all it is. It's an instrument. Our reaction, of course, is to do everything we can to escape the instrument. God applies the chisel, and he begins to cut, and he begins to scrape, and we squirm underneath those blows. We want to get away from those cruel tools. We can hardly stand for him to cut us one more time. But we have to understand and accept that the conflict with other people, the inconvenience that we cause to one another, the thanklessness that we often receive after we've served others, the insensitivity that we feel from other people, God is using all of that in our lives. You have to think of your life like a project. And there's scaffolding all around you. And swarming around on the scaffolding are other people. And every once in a while, in fact, more than once in a while, God will lay his hand on one of those people that's on the scaffolding, and they're going to give you a blow. They're people in the potter's hands forming you into the image of the Son of God. That's what Scripture promises us, that all things are working together for that end, that the scaffolding around this hunk of granite that I am, the scaffolding is all around me and it's made up of all things. And there are people on that scaffolding, and God's going to use those people to chisel off the rough edges on me to make me into the image of Jesus Christ. And you know that it isn't their compliments or their affirmations or their thank yous or their pleasantness that's going to do much work on you. What really works on us is people misunderstanding us or insulting us or criticizing us or their ungratefulness or even their sins committed against us. That's really what works to chisel off the rough edges of our unholiness and to make us a sharer of God's own holiness. And we want to display our understanding of that. And so we want to be at rest with the instruments rather than rearing up and responding in kind. We want to fervently pursue peace with all men. That's what we want to pursue. We want to be like Joseph, who could be at rest with the instruments and who could say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, how long did it take Joseph to come to that realization? That the hatred of the brothers, and they're selling him into slavery, and the evil wickedness that they committed against him as a 17-year-old young man, how long did it take him to come to the realization that my brothers are just tools in the hands of the potter, and he's doing a work in me and through me? Yes, they're responsible. They meant it for evil. But God is superintending over this. They were just tools in God's hand, and God is working his purposes, good purposes. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's the point that we all want to come to, isn't it? Pursue peace with the instrument of the chastening. Now, here's another reason why we want to pursue peace with all men. This will ensure that we don't bring upon ourselves more than what God intended. When we are agitated with our tools, it only makes things worse. When you try to swat away the goad only comes back with a harder sting. Agitation with the tool never works. And if we are not going to pursue peace with the instruments of God's chastening, but rather buck against this, we're going to bring upon ourselves more hardship than God even intended by the application of the tool. Here's a good illustration of this. Remember when David and his men are out in the wilderness, and they were very watchful and careful to protect the flocks of a wealthy man named Nabal. And so when it came time for the celebration of the sheep shearing, these men reasonably expected some sort of reward from Nabal. I mean, these men were on the run from Saul. I mean, you think about their situation as fugitives. There were many nights when they couldn't even light a fire. It would give away where they were out in the wilderness. How long had it been since these men had even a piece of meat to eat out there in their fugitive state? And so here's this wealthy man, and they've been watching over his flocks. And so David sends a message to Nabal, very carefully worded, very humbly worded, and sensitive, and asks for something for his men. And you remember how Nabal responds. Who's this guy? All kinds of people are in rebellion against their masters these days. And you remember how David rose up in anger and said, "Gird on your swords." Here he is going to war with the instrument. And you remember how Nabal's wife, Abigail, was informed of the situation. And so she hasted to intercept David and to prevent what would have been a catastrophe in David's life. And she very carefully reasoned with David, and David's response to her was, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." You see, David was going to go to war with the instrument, and it was Abigail's discernment which kept him from bringing upon himself something worse than God intended. And she was able to damp him down. and David was able to be at rest with the instrument, and then God took care of everything, didn't he? And the whole situation turned. Isn't that the thing to do? Don't go to war against the instrument. Pursue peace with all men. When God is using people, he's using people to stretch us. When our dealings with other people are calling from us perfections of grace and Christian maturity, when our eyes are tempted to be full of the instrument rather than the hand behind the instrument, we want to look away from that. Look away from the instrument of the rod of men. Do your best to damp it down. Don't heighten it. Do your best to damp it down. Don't make it any worse. And pursue peace with all men. Be at rest with the instrument because of your trust in what a sovereign, good, wise, heavenly Father is accomplishing in your life through this instrument. That's the right approach to things. Because you see, verse 13 counseled us to make straight paths for our feet, didn't it? And if we ask, Lord, how do I do that? What is the straight path? When I'm under this adversity from other people, what is the straight path, Lord? Here's what it is. Here's the straight path. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace. Even if they're your persecutors, that's what's going on in Hebrews 12. Even if they are an unjust government set against Christianity, pursue peace with all men. And that brings us to the second part of the verse. What's the second thing that we are to follow, we are to pursue? Pursue holiness. Holiness. Now, you and I would have probably never put those two things together. We wouldn't have done this. We needed God's word here. This is God's word enlightening our minds. We would have never given this kind of counsel. This could not have come from us. It had to be counsel from the Holy Spirit, from God himself. It's such perfect counsel. Pursue peace with these people. Pursue holiness. They go together. Because verse number 10 tells us that the ultimate goal that God has in mind for all chastening, including the rod of men, is that we would be sharers in his holiness. So you pursue what God is pursuing. You put your intent on what God has placed his intent. He's doing this so that we will share in his holiness. So pursue that. Turn your attention to that. Turn your attention to holiness, to your growth in godliness, to sanctification. If we don't do that, we are going to become confused. We're going to be confused about what the next steps are. We might choose to heighten the thing. We might choose to take matters into our own hands. But the right thing to do is to pursue the much higher goal, the goal that God himself has in this hardship, in this pressure that he's applying to us in our Christian life. His goal is holiness, our own personal holiness. And he doesn't just mean not sinning. That's part of it, of course. But holiness means to be like Jesus Christ. Holiness is to have the mind of the Spirit of God and to be transformed into the very image and likeness of the Son of God. It's to see the perfections of our God in Scripture, to behold them as in a glass, and to be changed by the Spirit of God from glory to glory. We want to be pursuing, responding to this pressure, these troubles, this training and discipline from the Lord. We want to be responding to these things the same way Christ would respond. Pursue holiness. And if we have any question about just how important that is, that's why the last line of the verse says, without which no man shall see the Lord. We need to accept that. In all of our celebration of the gospel, and all of our gratefulness for the finished work of Christ and his imputed righteousness and our standing before God, which is all of him and not any of my merit, we cannot forget in all of that that experiential holiness is a non-negotiable if we are going to see the Lord. No one is going to see the Lord without experiential holiness. That's what this whole passage is talking about, isn't it? It's talking about our personal growth in Christlikeness, our experiential holiness. This passage is not talking about coming to a better understanding of your standing in Christ Jesus and the imputation of his righteousness. This passage is about being transformed by the renewing of your mind and your Father using whatever pressure is necessary to make you a sharer in his holiness. And you need to pursue this. You need to pursue experiential holiness and Christ-likeness, because God's word says, without that, you will not see the Lord. Your life depends on getting to the finish line holy. This is a race. It's a race, but it's not the kind of race like Saturday's 5K where you can decide halfway through to quit. Your life depends on getting to the end. And to getting on the end, to the end, still believing in Jesus Christ and having experiential holiness. Without that, you will not see the Lord. So when you understand the place of holiness, then you can respond to all these difficulties and troubles and pressures and say, you know, this discipline is actually something very precious to me. Even though these people are stretching me, and even though these people are causing me heartache and grief, they are actually very important in my life. Because it's by these means that I am being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm being transformed into the kind of person who's one day going to see the Lord. So how do we pursue holiness like that? How do we pursue holiness in our chastening? Well, of course, that's one of the major themes of the entire New Testament: sanctification, the pursuit of personal holiness. The whole New Testament is about that. But specifically, how do we pursue holiness when God is using other people in our lives as tools and chisels to knock off my rough edges? How do I pursue holiness in that situation? One more cross-reference. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, just maybe two pages over for you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin our reading in verse number 20. How do we pursue Christ-likeness when we are under the rod of men? When God is using other people in our lives in adversity like that. Verse 20, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? Now that word patiently is the same word endurance that we've seen in all through Hebrews 11 and 12, endurance. So you know what he's saying. Do you get credit for enduring suffering at the hands of others when you deserve the beating? You don't. You don't get credit for enduring the beating when you deserve it. The real test is when you do what is right and you suffer with patient endurance. Verse 20, second half of the verse. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Now verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. Now wait a minute here. What did he just say? What are you called to? For even hereunto were ye called. What is he talking about? He's talking about unjust suffering. He's talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's talking about enduring patiently the abuse of others that you do not deserve. You've done right and you're getting the beating. You're called to this. You're called to endure that patiently. Well, how do I do that? Keep reading in verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us. Now that phrase is regarding the atonement. He suffered in our place as our substitute. There's that going on in the suffering of Jesus. But then there's also this. Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now think about this. This is the exact same situation as Hebrews chapter 12. We're running a race. We're called to run it with endurance through all the difficulties and pressures. In order to do that, what's the first thing the passage told us to do? Look away unto him. Right? Look away unto him. Jesus left us an example. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the captain of our salvation. He's gone out in front of us as a forerunner. We look away unto him. We follow his steps. And so verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. In his suffering, he did not commit sin. He did not distort anything for his own advantage. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He just kept entrusting himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was pursuing peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. You think about Christ in his suffering. Suffering the cruel, unjust treatment of other people at his trials, on his cross. And basically, Christ is at rest with the instruments. He's at rest with the instruments. These people, no matter how cruel they were, no matter how unjust they were acting, these people aren't the issue. And when he responded like that, at rest with the instruments, committing himself to him that judgeth righteously, he was leaving an example for us of pursuing peace and holiness. What does it look like to pursue peace with all men and holiness? What does that look like when the Lord is using other people in my life in a very uncomfortable way? Well, let's take it to the extreme. Let's say you're totally sinless. Let's say you've done no wrong at all. And people's treatment of you is like the people's treatment of the sinless Son of God. What does it look like to pursue peace and holiness? It looks like the way that Christ responded. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So are you under God's training this evening? Is he using people to put pressure on you and to exercise you? Don't belittle what is going on by thinking of it merely in terms of what the people are doing and the discomfort that these people are putting you through, and seek to resolve things on that level. Don't belittle it. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. That's where this passage began, right? Don't belittle it. Don't think little of it. Okay? Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Think about what God is doing in this. Those people are God's instruments. He's placed them in your life, not because he's neglected you, not because he's forsaken you, not even because he's upset with you. He's placed those people in your life because he loves you. That's what this passage assures us of. That all of these things are proofs of God's parental love of us. He's put these things in our lives because he loves us, and he wants us to be a sharer of his holiness. And that's what you want too. That's what you want too. You want to be a sharer of his holiness. You want to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so seek to be at rest with those people. Demonstrate that you understand that they may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And in your trouble, actively pursue the very thing that God is after in his training of you. Pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, a more intimate and personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And when you respond to suffering like that, God is going to minister unto you a settled, well-grounded assurance that indeed you are going to one day see the Lord. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for this perfect counsel from your word. We pray that you would give us tender hearts to receive this counsel. It is easy to speak about these things when gathered together on a Lord's Day evening in the sanctuary. It is quite another thing to believe these things when we're in the midst of our workplaces and dealing with the adversity of others in our lives, when they are disappointing us, when we are kept up at night because of them, when we're placed in all kinds of uncomfortable situations and thankless situations. And so we pray that the counsel that we've received this evening and that we have assented to from your word would move from our heads down into our hearts, and that you would, by grace, equip us for responding in a Christ-like way and pursuing peace and holiness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.